Bibles to the last three verses of Isaiah. Our long journey has come to an end. And I must confess that I'm kind of sad about it. I've enjoyed this book immensely. And the things that the prophet has taught me, I can't even begin to describe. And I hope that the same thing is true for you. And what I want to do this morning is to ask with you to come with me on a journey to another time. We're going to be taking our cue from the last three verses of Isaiah. We're going to go to visit the final abodes of the eternally living and the rotting dead. How does that sound like for an experience for the next 45 or so minutes? Now, even in this description of the people that we're going to visit that I've just said to you, the rotting dead, there are limitations that arise in our understanding of these places because the thoughts conveyed by these words are difficult for us. When we say that the dead are rotting, we do not mean to suggest that they cease to exist, as so many people in our own day, even Christians, are starting to imagine about the realities of hell. Instead, this is a word analogy of the inner torment that awaits the unforgiven in the next life. The Bible tells us of the existence of a realm that our mortal eyes cannot see. It is invisible to our sight like the dark matter that makes up most of the universe. It is silent to our ears like a high pitch of a dog whistle. Humans have not been given ordinary senses and physical access to this realm while they yet live in this flesh and blood. And yet sometimes in Scripture, God was pleased to open the eyes of mortal men so that they might glimpse the other world and be strengthened in their faith. One such occurrence came to Elisha the prophet. When God opened his eyes, we read, he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire. Now, of course, these were no ordinary horses or chariots. This is a glimpse into heaven. Another time, Jacob, the great patriarch of Israel, was allowed access as he gazed upon the very gate of heaven. And so we read this. He saw a ladder stretching from earth to heaven, and angels were going up and down upon this ladder. And in this very book of Isaiah, the prophet was transported to this place, and he saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, that was not the temple in Jerusalem that he was seeing. This was the heavenly temple. Now, I want you to notice, if you will, how each of these events are described. And what I'm going to do here is, I think, a very important preface to this sermon. I'm going to try and show you how heaven and earth are mirrors of one another. Notice that it is with ordinary language and experiences common to all men that these places are described. Horses, chariots, fire, a ladder, a king, and a temple. Now, this is done for two reasons. The first is that whatever these other places are like, the only way that the men of the Bible could describe them rationally to others was in terms that they were familiar with, right? That makes sense. But this leads to a second reason. The reason why familiar terms can convey the truth about in the invisible land is that both the invisible realms of heaven and hell and the visible world of earth and sky are created places that have been designed to mirror one another. Now, the ancients understood this concept on a physical level, but unfortunately they did not translate it into the full truth. For example, if you study ancient monolithic structures like the Great Pyramid or Stonehenge or the pyramids of Mexico or whatever, you'll find that they're all aligned perfectly to the astronomical sites of the heavens. In the case of the Great Pyramid complex at Giza, the entire plateau is a mirror copy of heaven itself, with the very three pyramids that we're all familiar with having been conclusively proven to be copies of the three stars of Orion's belt. This includes not only their location to one another, but even their very sizes as well, as they correspond to the size of those stars. But we're not talking about man-made structures on Earth being designed to reflect the stars so that men can worship the creation. We're talking about God creating all that is visible and invisible to be reflections of each other so that we might worship Him. As created places, God infused the invisible and the visible with intrinsic qualities of reflecting in some truthful way the ultimate expression or reality of how God in His Trinitarian existence functions and lives. Colossians tells us that both the invisible and visible places were created. It says, "For by Christ all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible," is the key. "Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him." But the very end of this verse gives us two words to explain the reason for why they were created. It says, all things were created for Him. Because they were created for God, they serve the function of glorifying God. And the chief way that they do this is by being literal analogies of the nature, existence, and fellowship that God enjoys eternally prior to creation in the loving bonds of the Holy Trinitarian Council. And since both the invisible and the visible creation serve this same function to reflect God's eternal abode to us, it should come as no surprise that the Bible talks about each of these created things as if they are copies of one another. And therefore, to talk about that which God created visible, that is, the things that we're seeing right now, is to talk about that which God created invisible in some meaningful, analogous sense. To use a familiar biblical illustration so that this is not quite so esoteric for you, God gave Israel a tabernacle in the wilderness. This tabernacle serves us as a model for the intra-Trinitarian life of God. How so? William Hendrickson comments on this in the book of Revelation as he's explaining why John greets us in this book with the Father, the sevenfold Spirit, and the Son in that order. So this is a very interesting thing. Why would John do this? Normally we say the Father, Son, and the Spirit, right? But he talks about the Father, the sevenfold Spirit, and the Son. And this is what he says. The Father dwelt above the ark in the Holy of Holies. The Spirit is indicated by the candlestick with its seven lamps on the holy place. And Jesus Christ was symbolized in the atoning blood under the altar of burnt offering in the courtyard. So you have, as you go from the Holy of Holies to the holy place and outside of the courtyard, the order of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, even as they're symbolized in the very aspects of the tabernacle itself. And so what we're instructed about God's life by the tabernacle is something like this. The Son is the door, the Spirit is the room, and the Father sits regally on His throne in the center. And together they have this perfect fellowship, this unifying essence, and yet three distinct functions that are eternally self-giving and self-glorifying at the same time. That's what the point of the tabernacle is, to teach us about God. But nobody really understands how God exists, right? And how can we? This is God we're talking about. So He is accommodated to our weakness by giving us a world that is virtually infinite in the variety of ways that it reflects God to us. But of course, one day, everybody in here is going to die. And this world will cease to tell us anything. We will go someplace else. And this other place is the invisible realm that we're getting ready to visit. And so, God in Hebrews tells us that the earthly tabernacle is also a copy of that which is in heaven. Do you see? So the tabernacle not only reflects to us God's existence, but it tells us about the other created realm, that invisible realm that we're going to go to when we die. And so when we find talk about heaven, for example, in Scripture, we find that the pictures we are given to look at are very much like what we find here on earth. And at this point, there is a warning that we must heed about our speculations into the afterlife. These speculations must remain grounded in the earthly, physical, ordinary world that we know today. And if we cannot remain disciplined on this point, then we will all end up Gnostics, and our theology will become a bizarre caricature of our own fanciful imaginations. And this is what Christendom has done throughout the centuries, isn't it? Little devils with horns and pitchforks running around, cute little cuddly cherubs as angels floating around on the clouds, as if this is the afterlife. That's not remaining grounded in earthly things at all. But nevertheless, I believe that the earthly physical world that is used as a setting to teach us about heaven must remain in the area of analogy. So while it expresses truth, it does not express identity, as if the earthly thing is the invisible thing. Okay? And thus, in visiting the other world this morning, we're going to keep our feet planted firmly on terra firma here. Because this is what Isaiah does. Yet I hope that you will let your imaginations run wild, and that you will let the images work upon your minds, just so long as these imaginations remain faithful to the text. Now, with all that said, and I think it's very important that you understand it, because I'm going to be describing heaven and hell in very earthly figures here. The first place you want to visit is the place we normally call heaven. That nearly inconceivable place of beauty and wonder, astonishment and perfection that everybody longs to be in. Isaiah has seen heaven, and he's described it as a city. An idealized Jerusalem has always been God's mirror to reflect back for us the wonders of heaven. It's not the physical description of the place so much as it is the spiritual intention behind its many features that's important. Now, Jerusalem in the Bible is called the city of God. God chose it to be the place where he would reside on earth because it is the place where he resides in the invisible realm. And this is why he built the temple in Jerusalem and not in Babylon or Rome or Denver. This is why the Holy Spirit came down and resided visibly in that temple on the day that Solomon dedicated it. This is why Jesus was tried and convicted in Jerusalem, like the lamb being presented for sacrifice in the courtyard of the temple. Today, the promises of that city of Jerusalem that were foretold in its very structure have been transformed into a city that has no walls, no bricks, no buildings. It has become a living city made up of living stones that are being built into a holy living temple. And this is what the Bible calls the church. Now, as an entity made up of people, God's church is the fulfillment of the symbol that was the Jewish nation. From the promised land to the city of Jerusalem to the very temple itself, the church is God's chosen nation, his city on a hill, and his holy temple. The church is the spiritual counterpart of the physical promises from older days. Yet it is the physical woman. It's not just a spiritual entity, the church is. It's also physical. The church is the physical woman grown up from the days when she was but a little girl, pictured for us in the elect remnant within Israel. And so, to belong to God's church is to belong to true Israel. To have come to Christ is to have come to the New Jerusalem. But what makes Israel and the church different? That's an important question. One of these things is that she has become a people that will remain forever before the Lord. As the exile foretold, that was not going to be the case with the nation, was it? Because the people were incapable of meeting all of the covenantal demands that would have kept her in God's graces. So God has to promise that true Israel will remain forever before him. And one of the glorious promises of heaven is that it is a place of eternal life, isn't it? Isaiah captures this then in 66:22. Here he compares the new heavens and the new earth with the church in this way. Like the new heavens and the new earth, she will remain forever and ever before the Lord. Now, I've been spending these past couple of weeks in Isaiah talking about this text as if it were present. But I've told you that there's an already not yet aspect to it, remember? I told you about that t-shirt I wanted last week. I actually got a t-shirt like that this week. This week I want to focus us in on the future, because it's very much apparent here. This verse signals to us that we've entered into a future time. A return to the new heavens and the new earth means that we've re-entered into eternity. The new heavens and the new earth will not be like what we now know in one very important way. They will be eternal. It's pretty simple. They will last forever. This is how the church, here called your seed and your name, will also be, Isaiah predicts. They will remain forever. The promise would have strengthened the heart of any true Jew in Israel's day, wouldn't it? Especially as they were presently being taken into captivity in Babylon, with their ruined land and the ruined temple behind them, and only question marks in front of them. So Isaiah says, I promise, I'm going to turn your seed and your name into something that will last forever, just like the new heavens and the new earth. Now, as we know, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have eternal life. For to have the Son is to have life, Jesus says. He is the life. But now, if you have eternal life, then you also have heaven. Because heaven is the place of eternal life. And so to belong to God's church is to have come to heaven itself. The only thing that awaits now is for that which is perishing to be transformed into that which is imperishable. It's not only earth that needs to be renewed, is it? It's the heavens. All that awaits is the consummation when the new heavens and the new earth and your own bodies will take place. And the groaning of this fallen world is relieved by the glorious release of this present age from its bondage to decay. But I think far too few of us actually think of God's church and his people like this. This is heaven, albeit unconsummated, Pastor. Pish posh. But friend, if that's what you're saying, you're seeing only with mortal eyes that are darkened by faithless misunderstanding or unbelief. And herein lies the heart of many warnings in the book of Hebrews, because if you come to God's visible church without partaking and being part of his invisible church, you have still opened yourself up to heavenly realities. This takes place sacramentally as a marriage between the physical and the spiritual takes place, or the present or the future takes place. Every time the word is preached, or the supper is eaten, or a child of God is baptized. But if you only participate externally, that is, you're a Christian in name only and you've not actually trusted in the Lord Jesus, then you are in a very grave place to be in, a place very much worse than the outright pagan. You are like the nation of Israel, ready to be cast away by God into eternal exile. For you have entered into the same holy place, because today the door has not yet been shut. That one day God says no unclean person will be allowed to enter, and yet you are unclean. You've become a thief, stealing that which does not belong to you. You've become a trespasser on someone's property that you've not asked permission to walk upon. You mock the very holy ground that you tread upon. That's the seriousness of going to church. And so in light of this, I implore all of you to come to Christ, to believe upon him today. To stop lying, stealing, and trespassing from God. To enter by faith into the holy place through Christ, the door, and not by digging your own underground tunnel to get into the tabernacle your own way. And if you do this, or if this has happened to you already, then you will come to see the true beauty that is God's church. She has strong walls that are the arm of God protecting her from death. She has streets made with pure gold, which are the laws of God making a path a delight to walk upon. She has precious jewels lining the four sides of her city, because the wealth of the nations will be hers. In the center of this dwells a precious lamb that has made atonement for all her iniquities and has purified her from all her bloody stains. And she is a people who love nothing more than to offer unbroken sacrifices of praise and worship to God, because she's been saved and preserved and protected and led and taught and loved by Him. You see, the worship of God is the song of heaven. All that God created, the visible, the invisible realms to be, which is a reflection of His own wondrous fellowship, are being and will be forever echoed back in the praises of the lips of His people. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? This is what His people love to do. And this they will do forever. Nothing is so sweet as the sounds and works of God's redeemed people worshiping Him in all that they do forever and ever. This is the picture that Isaiah draws in verse 23. It's one of perpetual and continuous worship. It says, from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come and worship before me, declares the Lord. This is the reversal of one of the very first things that Isaiah talked about in this book back in chapter 1, where it says, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Your new moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. See what he's done? He's reversed everything. New moons were the time where once a month in Israel's history, they would offer burnt offerings to the Lord. Sabbaths were the more regular weekly observances and days of rest to reflect upon God and His wondrous creation that He's given to man. The picture here, then, is one of regular and continual, perpetual worship. We understand the fulfillment of these things from texts like Hebrews 4, where we learn that the weekly Sabbath ordinance given to the earth, including unredeemed man at the beginning of creation, is a sign that is to point us towards the eternal rest that we have in Christ. And this is fulfilled now in Christ, is what Hebrews 4 says. And so if you are in Christ, then you have Sabbath rest. And if you have that rest, then there's an ordinary sense in which every day is a Sabbath, and your worship is to be given to God freely and thankfully all the day, every day long. But heavenly worship here is not quite like what some people seem to think, whereupon at the moment that you get your new body, you also get a choir robe, and then you quickly scurry up into the lofts of the heavenly chambers to begin singing with that choir from now until forevermore. Right? No, friends, worship is so much, very much more than merely singing, although it certainly includes that. Properly understood, worship is the attitude that you do everything in your life with. Notice how common Paul says worship is in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. This is worship. To recover a biblical understanding of worship as more than a praise band opening up a church service with 50 minutes of contemporary music is probably one of the most dire needs that the American church has in our day. For if the mission of God's people is worship, and we do not even know what worship is, then how can we meet the mission that He's given to us? But when we do, then how radically different will our whole lives be? But now, I need to point back to the text here. Because the earth is a reflection of heaven, and the Sabbath and the church and regular meetings point us to a truth that will also belong in heaven. Remember, Isaiah is talking about heaven here. We enter into that Gnostic world if we think that somehow, because of what I've said, that church life and formal worship with God's people and a prescribed day of rest do not belong to heaven, let alone our lives now. To use the Sabbath, the use of the Sabbath here is very interesting. Alex Motyer, in his commentary on Isaiah, has rightly observed that the emphasis throughout chapters 56 through 66 on the Sabbath arose from the fact that this is the commandment which, more than any other, necessitates the submission of the practical planning of life to the Lord's timetable, a searching test of practical holiness. Did you hear that? I'll read that again. This is the commandment which more than any other necessitates the submission of the practical planning of life to the Lord's timetable, a searching test of practical holiness. Among the chief functions of the Sabbath after the exile was the convening of weekly organized assemblies in a synagogue for formal worship of God as one people. It was not an option for the Jews, nor does it seem to have been an option for New Testament Christians, even though they recognized, of course, that the rest anticipated in the seventh day has been changed and realized in the first day of the week. Yet I know very many Christians who view the Sabbath principle as but a personal thing that they can do in the privacy of their own home or wherever else. And or they view it as an option rather than a command because their own personal lives are just too busy to take the time to do what Scripture says that they're supposed to do on this day. This is a symptom, I think, of a broader misunderstanding of worship that I talked about. Combined with a practical ambivalence or irrelevance that they see towards the Church of Jesus Christ. But neither of these is how Isaiah sees it. In heaven. In heaven. In verse 23, we have all flesh, which refers to those that are alive. Compare all flesh to those who are dead in the next verse. And so all flesh here is referring to Christians, those who are saved. We have all flesh gathering to worship God in the holy city and then being adjourned to leave the city to go back where they came from. Do you see that? If the Sabbath principle existed prior to the New Testament and in the New Testament's early church and in heaven, what makes us so sure that it doesn't apply to us today? And that this is the one command that we just don't have to obey? I challenge each of you to reconsider the command of the Sabbath and the blessings that accrue to God's people from joyfully having their own priorities transformed by it each and every week. Now comes the difficult part of the sermon. We have to go visit our other destination. It too is described in very earthly terms that must relate in some analogous way to the truth of the matter that we do not yet comprehend because we are weak. We've been to heaven and now we have to visit hell. Verse 24 says, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Now here's a couple of things to keep in mind. First, you may not know this, but it's true. Among the thousands of verses in the Old Testament, only this in Daniel 12:2 set forth eternal suffering in hell in an explicit manner. Did you know that? Daniel says, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." Now I'm going to have more to say about this a little bit later. Next, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 66:24 in that very famous discussion on hell in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. Here our Lord says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Quoting from Isaiah. commenting on this, one writer has said, Jesus' stress is that hell is worse than death and earthly suffering. Jesus also teaches that hell is a punishment for sin. Also that people in hell are excluded from the kingdom of God and they're thrown into hell by God himself. Hell is a place where suffering never ends. The agents of suffering, worm and fire, are never extinguished. The implication is strong. The agents of suffering never end because those in hell experience conscious suffering forever. The overall thrust of the passage communicates, stop sinning, or else you will suffer the consequences. End of quote. Now, Jonathan Edwards gave that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he gives some very explicit images of hell. Believe that no matter how terrible your mind can imagine hell, it must be a place infinitely worse than that. I mean, imagine cutting off your own hand and having that be better than hell. The fright, the torment, the suffering, the smells, the shrieks, the pain, the shrill songs. What must this place be like? God forbid that any hearing this word today will have to find out. You won't, if you will but trust in Christ alone to deliver you from its imposing gates. Most of you know that Jesus uses the Greek term Gehenna, where we talked about hell. This word derives from an Aramaic word meaning the Valley of Hinnom. And so here we have once more a visible reality being used to describe the invisible reality. This place is mentioned in 2 Kings as an idolatrous worship center of the corrupt kings of Judah. Here, their own children were offered as human sacrifices that they burnt up personally as an offering to the god Molech. It was later destroyed by Josiah and made into a refuse dump for Jerusalem's garbage. And in this dump, the refuse fires burned continuously in the valley, and the worms feasted on the dead things that they desired all the day long. It must have smelled terrible, perhaps even in the city when the winds were just right, because the valley itself lay just outside Jerusalem to the south. But this verse leaves us with a bit of a mixed metaphor here. For in it you have dead bodies that have their own personal maggots that never cease to feast, and a fire that never goes out. And this is called their fire. Of course, the actual dump had a fire that was going continuously throughout the life of any one individual Israelite. And likewise, there never would have been a time when the worms would not have been there. And so it's no wonder that Jesus would take this image and actually use the word Gehenna when describing the eternal fires and torments of hell. But it is eternity, friends, that is here in view, and not merely the temporary dump outside of Jerusalem. And we must keep this in mind. This is an eternal hell. And this is made clearest by the pronoun that's used, their hell. It comes before the word worm and fire. Notice that it's not the worm that resides in the dump, but their worm that shall not die. It's not the fire of the dump, but their fire that will not be quenched. And this helps us to see the meaning behind the image. Calvin comments, he says, the plain meaning, therefore, is that the wicked shall have a bad conscience as an executioner to torment them without end. And that torment awaits them greater than all other torments. And finally, they shall tremble and be agitated in a dreadful and shocking manner, as if the worm were gnawing the heart of a man and the fire were consuming it. And yet thus consumed, he did not die. The next thing to notice is that this is the aftermath of a great and terrible battle. It is God who has put these many people to death. This is talking about Judgment Day. Isaiah pictures Gehenna strewn full of the dead bodies of all those who have been slain by the Lord, back in verse 16. Calvin again writes, What and how great is this to be eternally and unceasingly besieged by God? This is one of the reasons why Jonathan Edwards also believes that Scripture is clear that hell is not entirely the absence of God, but also His presence. Thomas Aquinas differentiated between the pain of loss and the pain of sense in hell. Being cut off from the fellowship from God is the pain of loss. Gehenna is outside of the city, outside of the fellowship and blessed communion with the Savior, in the place where He resides, in Jerusalem. But Thomas said that feeling His sovereign power against you is the pain of sense. God is omnipresent, friends, even in hell, just not there for good. God's presence here, then, is Calvin's unceasing besiegement. If you ever wonder how hell could be imaged as both outer darkness and burning fire, I think that this helps explain some of it. To be in darkness is to be away from God's light, His truth, and His goodness. To be in fire is to be in the middle of His fierce anger and displeasure, or what Hebrews calls His judgment flames. And so together, all of this depicts unspeakable misery. On that day, evildoers also will find no place of escape from the wrath of God Almighty. Even worse, this woe will know no relief, ever. This makes the sight all the more gruesome and difficult for some in our own churches to swallow. And now, after looking at much of this verse with you, I want to confess to you that it's very interesting to me that Isaiah ends his prophecy on this note of lamentation and horror. There's a reason for this, which we will come to in a couple of minutes. But I'm compelled to do a little bit of meddling first, because many of us are increasingly concerned about things that are taking place in the American pulpit and in the American pew. What worries me most is that God feels free to end perhaps the greatest book in the Old Testament on this note, while American Christians do not even want to hear this tune sung anywhere near the doors of the church. But even if we will hear it only once or twice, if the subject keeps coming up in Scripture, it's just too much for our delicate ears to handle. So we swiftly place our ears over them and start screaming out loud like a little kid who's trying to ignore his parents. The doctrine of hell is being attacked in our day. And in my opinion, the most insidious way that this is taking place is through the refusal of God's people to talk and think about hell and the wrath that accompanies it. This, in my opinion, is much more dangerous than those who deny hell's existence or who think that hell is annihilation or conditional or something like that. Why? Because you can argue with someone who thinks that hell is annihilation. You can try to reason with them. But what can you say to somebody who says, "Yeah, I believe in hell. I just don't want to hear your ranting on about it"? It's the same thing that so many people do with other doctrines that they don't like God's sovereignty or predestination or free will or the like. This effectively cuts off all communication and fellowship around the very fundamental parts of God's Word, parts that God has chosen to tell us about because He wants us to be intimately familiar with each of them. Beloved, in all seriousness, the thing that is killing the American church is not the poisons that taint our food with heresy. It is the refusal of the church to dine on God's Word in the first place. We're literally starving ourselves to death. One of the chief ways I've seen this happen throughout my life is in this absurd notion that this Bible may be eaten piecemeal, like a smorgasbord, trip to country buffet, where we just pick and choose what we want that makes us happy and we disregard the rest. This heresy needs to be rebuked until everyone in our churches has repented of it. Like the prophets, we are called to swallow the entire scroll until we can eat no more. I'm reminded of Ezekiel's calling. He records, "Then I looked and I saw a hand stretch out to me, In it was a scroll which he unrolled before me, and on both sides of it were written the words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And then he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll that I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. You can see him be almost shocked. And he said to me, Son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words that I speak to you. Go now to your countrymen in exile and speak to them and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or fail to listen. What those who will not eat will never understand is that all of God's word is sweet to the taste if one has truly been chosen and called to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no such doctrine that we will not want to hear and learn much more about. And those who will eat only a little of that nourishment that comes from the food that we don't like will find their own spiritual lives sick. Like a kid who refuses to eat his broccoli, they will refuse to eat the parts of the word that keep their souls healthy. And yet, we have found all these ways for religiously justifying our own starvation. One of the most pitiful is this claim that the New Testament teaches about love, while the Old Testament teaches about wrath. Here's an interesting fact. I've said that there's only two verses in the whole Old Testament that teach about the eternal sufferings of hell explicitly. And so if you want to learn about a truly developed doctrine of this place, you have to go to the New Testament to do it. Consider, no man in history spoke more about hell than the Lord Jesus Christ. No man. Also, every section of the New Testament explicitly teaches on this subject. Matthew 5:22, 5:29 and 30, 7:13, 23, 8:12, 10:28, 13:42, 49 and 50, 18:6 through 9, 22:13, 23:33, 24:51, 25:30, 41, 46, 26:24, Mark 1:24, 5:7, 9:43, 45, 47 through 48. Luke 3:17, 4:34, 12:5, 13:2, 5, 16, verses 23 through 25, 28. John 3:16 through 18, friends. 36, 5:28 through 29, 8:21 and 24. In Acts, it's mentioned. In 10:42, it's 17:31. In the New Testament letters, Romans 2:5, 8 through 9, 12, 6:23, 9:3, 22, 1 Corinthians 11:32, 2 Corinthians 2, 5, 15 and 16, chapter 4, verse 3, Galatians 1, 8 and 9, 6 through 8, Ephesians 5 and 6, Philippians 1, 28, 3, 19, Colossians 3, 6, 1 Thessalonians 1, 10, 5, 3, 9, 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, 2, 10, Hebrews 2, 11, 6, 16 through 17, 11, 18, 14, 10 through 11, Book of Revelation, 16, 19, 17, 18, 11, 18, 8, 9, 18, 19, 3, 15, 20, 22, 10, 21, 8. And that's not an exhaustive list. Now, I go through that exercise with you for only one reason. Not so you write them down, because you can't. But for emphasis, I want you to know that this is not exhaustive. When I consider things like this, the sheer ignorance and stupidity that belays this religious justification to ignore God's word simply baffles me. It's like you've never read the Bible. But it does more than this, because as a pastor, I feel like a parent who sees their child sick all the time because all they'll eat is cotton candy and sugar. And I just can't force them to take the nourishment that they need. God says, all the teachings of Scripture are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We surely need a balance on these things, of course, which is why every sermon, and why this sermon, and every sermon that's ever been preached in this church has a healthy dose of law and gospel. Even here, God has told us about His wrath and the place that it will deliver a person that He will go, that the people will go to. And He's also told us about His love and His heaven. And that's how He ends His book, is on a law-gospel note. Well, there's one last thing that we need to discuss in relationship to this passage. It's the reason for why Isaiah ends his book with hell. Why would he do that, you say? It's to convey what takes place in the lives of the elect in heaven. You heard that correctly. The discussion about hell has as its subject the God worshippers of heaven. What has taken place in verse 23 is that God convened an assembly of His church in the holy city of Jerusalem. They worshipped Him. And they do this in heavenly places week after week and month after month forever. But now verse 24 tells us that what happens once the congregation has been adjourned. God sends them on their way home. And as they leave the city walls of heaven, or of the heavenly Jerusalem, they walk past what has become now a most unholy cemetery. And it says that the people will look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against God. And so the idea is that hell has a very close proximity to heavenly Jerusalem. And God has put it here for the purpose which is to remind and teach and compel the people in heaven to remember the great mercy of God that has been showered upon them in Christ. Now, my guess is that some of you may have never considered such a thing. And perhaps, rather than finding the sight of those in hell abhorrent, you find this verse abhorrent. God's people will see the dead bodies of the damned in the worm eating their flesh and unquenchable burning fire and the stench in heaven? It's absurd. Pastor, what are you talking about? Beloved, it is just here that we need again to understand the relationship that the invisible realm has to the visible that we presently live in. As we are to love all God's word while on this earth, so we will never forget any of His word in heaven. And as we will be reminded of God's wrath in heaven, so also we had better not shrink away from it while we're on this earth. The scene before us is clearly grotesque and nauseating. Imagine what it would be like for those who actually have to go there. That's part of the point. We're supposed to imagine it. The scene before us is unpleasant and repulsive. And Isaiah concludes that these dead bodies will become an abhorrence to the God worshippers. And it should likewise be that for us now. But some of you shrink away for all the wrong reasons. Perhaps you think that anyone who could talk about such a place or think about the wrath that comes upon such people is only heartless and insensitive, as taking some sinister glee in the damnation of sinners. Perhaps this makes you want to have nothing to do at all with this religion. I'm reminded of some of the other words of the one who talked about hell more than any other. Our own Lord Jesus said, presumably with tears flowing down His cheeks, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent you." Friends, take these words seriously. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate. Now, the doctrine of hell and God's wrath is not to make us uncaring, but more caring. When we truly internalize the fate of others, it ought to compel us to tell them about Christ and to live more godly lives ourselves. Well, others of you shrink away from these doctrines because you have this unbiblical fatalism about you. Especially over your loved ones who are presently alive and yet are walking towards the cliff of hell. You act as if they're dead now and that they're just nothing. And just not thinking about all of this will just make it go away. But you've forgotten that God's ordained means of saving people is for them to be told the truth by someone. He doesn't just zap people into their eternal destiny. But why should we tell anyone if we don't even want to think about it in the first place? What impetus do we have for telling anyone about anything? Hell is given as a doctrine that all men may hear today, so that they may repent of their sins and not end up there tomorrow. If someone is scared into heaven because of hell, then I'm going to rejoice. If a little child who is the most impressionable is converted to Christ at a tender age because someone cared enough to tell him about God's wrath that presently abides on them, I'm going to sing songs of praise to my God. And if a Christian is reminded by the doctrines of the terrible consequences of the unforgiven, so that it compels greater love and obedience towards Christ, then I'm going to go and have a party with all my friends. Well, still others of you will not think on such matters because you're angry with God for putting your dead loved one into this terrible place. And it's just here that we need to have our minds set straight on the matter. You may wonder, how can the sight of someone in hell be glimpsed by people in heaven? I reply that I think it's very interesting that while the picture of hell takes place on the new earth, it forever remains outside of the holy city of God. And Scripture tells us nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it says outside of the city are those who practice magic arts, sexually impure, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, these people are not allowed to roam freely upon the new earth like the redeemed of the Lord are going to do as they broaden the heavenly culture throughout the universe. But they are confined to the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem to be tormented by their own wickedness and rebellion forever. But you will still ask, won't this mean that there will be tears and weeping and mourning after all? And I reply, today we view hell from a very tainted perspective. Sin stains all of our theology, not the least of which is our view of hell. Our default mode is to pretend that no one deserves God's wrath or eternal punishment in hell, especially not my loved one. Therefore, we blame God for being a cruel tyrant or a patriarchal despot. Is this not chief among the factors in the present-day feminization of God that is running rampant in the world and the church? And why so many want him to be a nurturing mother but not a holy and just vengeful warrior? But in heaven, we will be able to see the truth of the matter. We will come face to face with God's righteousness. And we will know increasingly the depravity from which we have been saved. And hell will remind us of both. And the laments of the damned will be the sound that no longer makes us weep sinful tears, as if these people didn't really deserve it, as if I didn't really deserve it. But they will make us cringe, and we will know that there is no such thing as a person who deserves heaven, but whom God rejected and sent away. We will be certain that he never gave any single human being a faith that they did not themselves want and ask for. And I say this to you as a Calvinist. For true free will is not the ability to do what runs contrary to your nature, but the ability to act perfectly in accord with it. Everyone in hell gets exactly what they want. And when we look upon the putrid dump of hell, we will rejoice because our God will be seen as holistic and true. And we will be utterly glad that he has upheld all of his attributes before his creation. And we will praise him. And I conclude in this way, in this overlap between the ages, between the present evil age and the age to come, there stands two doors. Today, neither of these doors are locked. On one of the doors are written these words, "Through me is the way into the suffering city. Through me, the way into grief eternal. Through me, the way among lost humanity. Justice moved my maker celestial, and I was created by the divine power, by the supreme wisdom, and by love primeval. Only eternal things are older than I, and I will forever endure. Abandon every hope, you who enter." But on the door
of the other place are written these words: If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. The Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And everyone who comes to me, I will surely never drive away. As R.K. McGregor writes so truthfully says, it's not the reality of the will which is in question by Calvinists, but its independence from the rest of our fallen nature and its capacity to choose autonomously against God's eternal purposes. May God use these words to bring many to life where previously there was only a rotten, worm-filled corpse. And may He create in you a renewed desire to make sure that you enter through the true door, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, the only mediator between God and men. And may you find eternal joy and happiness forevermore in God's church, in the celestial city, under the new heavens, on the new earth, that will last for ages into the future, both now and forevermore. Amen.